Now today we focus upon the justice of God, the faithfulness of God, and then a concluding lecture in which we summarize God's assessment of, God's consciousness and awareness of His own integrity, His own moral perfection, and absolute, infinite, impeccable virtue. And my purpose today is not to try to divide this into 350s, but because of the nature of the material, I want to take a little bit longer with the justice of God and with the faithfulness of God, and then be more brief with the conclusion and summary perspectives on God's moral character. So I would like to try to do about an hour with God's justice and then an hour with God's faithfulness and then close with a half an hour on God's self-esteem. And we hear an awful lot today about, quote, self-esteem. Well, what about God's self-esteem? And if I may anticipate what we're going to see, we hear an awful lot of talk about men need more esteem for themselves. In fact, the truth of the matter is that what men need is more esteem for God. And we will close with our consideration of God's self-esteem and how this ought to be reflected in us, in our esteem of God's glory. And now as we come to consider the justice of God, let us draw near to the Lord and seek His face in prayer. Our Father, as again we enter Your presence this morning, we are thankful for Your goodness to us, Your holiness toward us, Your justice and faithfulness. We pray that we may esteem Your glory as You esteem it, that we may give to You all the honor and all the credit and all the praise, for You alone are worthy. And today as we focus upon the reality of Your justice, that You do what is right and just and equal and fair, we pray, our Father, that You would be pleased to send us the Holy Spirit to open our minds and to write Your holy word upon our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in pursuing the justice of God and the biblical revelation of that justice, we have an outline this morning which I trust is now becoming somewhat familiar to you. We have an introduction in which we will conduct a survey of the biblical witness to God's justice. This is Divine Morality, Roman numeral 3, the justice of God. This is lecture 14. Introduction will be a survey of the biblical witness to the justice of God. Then we will open up the concept of divine justice, then the biblical display of divine justice, and then the difficulty, the apparent difficulty, the so-called apparent injustices of God, and then fourthly and finally, the practical, experimental, and moral applications of God's justice will be summarized. Now, there are various words or terms intimately connected with the idea of divine justice. You have the word for just, which in the Hebrew is tzedek. It's the same word that is translated righteous. And also in the New Testament, dikaios is translated both righteous and just. And there's another word that is used for judgment in the Old Testament, the word mishpat. And this terminology indicates that there is an intimate connection between the idea of justice or judgment and the idea of righteousness or virtue. And this should be evident from the fact that the very same word, tzedek, is used to describe both righteousness and justice in the Old Testament. Now, therefore, without any further enumeration of which terms precisely are being used, I would like to conduct a survey by way of introduction of 25 texts, 15 from the Old Testament and 10 from the New, which set forth the concept, which conveyed a biblical witness to the justice, the judgments, the righteous judgments and the justice of God. And having contemplated that survey, we will then seek to define the concept, to observe how it is displayed in God's actions and behavior and revelation, to discuss the difficulty that appears to be found with it, and then to summarize the biblical applications, the experimental and practical and moral relevance of the justice of God. Turn with me then, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. The book of Genesis, chapter 18. I will say more about some of these passages and less about others. I just want to survey the usage of these concepts of judgments, the righteous judgments of God, and the doing right on God's part, that we might understand the concept of divine justice and how that is displayed. Genesis 18 and verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that so the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now clearly, bound up with the display of divine rightness, the display of divine justice, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, is the idea that God in His justice acts as a judge. That is, He discriminates, He decides, some He justifies, other He condemns. Some He finds to be righteous and pronounces so. Others He finds to be guilty and pronounces so, and deals with each one according to their works. And it is clear that in the display of the justice of God, we have a fundamental distinction in its outworking, and that is between the righteous and the wicked. The justice of God makes careful discrimination between the righteous and the wicked. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that so the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. God is sitting as a judge. He metes out justice from a position and posture of authority. He makes determinations, judgments, decisions, and fundamental to those decisions that He makes from His posture as in authority as judge is that He distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. It is not like God to slay the righteous with the wicked. It is not like God that the righteous should be as the wicked. That is far from Him. Why is it far from Him? Because He does right. Because He is just. Because He does what is right, what is fair, what is just. It is far from Him because He does not act with injustice, but with justice. This is especially evident here in this context, where in His providential judgments, He distinguishes between the punishment, the wrath, the vengeance, the evil that He rains from heaven upon Sodom and the wicked, but not the righteous. No righteous die in Sodom. Before the judgment of Sodom, the one righteous man is removed from Sodom. And this is reflected upon in the New Testament. And we will consider how this is reflected upon in the New Testament when we look in a moment at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Well, this aspect of God's character gives us grounds. It furnishes us with a solid basis to plead with God in prayer. What is Abraham doing? Is not Abraham pleading the justice of God? And is he not pleading God's justice as the ground for leniency and mercy? Verse 23, wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, peradventure there are 50 righteous in the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Then verse 27, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord who am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there lack 5 of the 50. Would you destroy all the city for lack of the 5? You see how he puts it? Suppose there's only 5 of those 50 that aren't there. You just, for the lack of 5, are you going to destroy it? But he's not done yet. He goes further. He goes all the way down to 10, verse 32. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left off communing with Abram, and Abram returned to his place. If there had been only 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. He would have spared that whole wicked place with its homosexuality, with its sexual perversion, with its lack of disrespect for human life. He would have spared that whole wicked place for the sake of 10 righteous men. And how many righteous were found there? Not 10, but only 1. And what did God do? God removed the 1 from the place, and then he rained snares upon the wicked in that place. So this is the fundamental concept of God's righteousness or justice. As a judge, he makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He knows how to separate the two, and he is determined to punish the wicked, and he knows how to keep them under wrath until the time of that judgment. And this distinction gives us grounds, it gives us solid basis to plead and to pray. It gives us reason to pray for our country in the concrete. We see so much wickedness in this country that demands judgment. And certain places in this country are indeed a veritable Sodom. And we can pray, Lord, wilt thou slay the righteous with the wicked? Lord, for the sake of the righteous people in this country, will you not spare it from the judgment and the wickedness which this land deserves? Will you not spare it? For the sake of the righteous, we can pray the very prayer which Abraham pleaded, and we can plead this on the basis of the justice of God. The rightness, the integrity, the justness of God. That he will not slay the righteous with the wicked. Second text to consider is found in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 23, and verse 7. Exodus 23 and verse 7, where we read, keep thee far from a false matter. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. God, as a righteous judge, condemns the wicked, and as a righteous judge, He justifies the righteous. He condemns the wicked, and He justifies the righteous because He is a righteous judge. He will not justify the wicked. Third text, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. This text shows us the very clear connection between these two words that I mentioned. Tzedek, righteousness, and mishpat, judgments. This, in a sense, summarizes this aspect of His character. He says in verse 3, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness unto our rock. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are not His children. It is their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite Jehovah, O foolish people and unwise?" The justice of God is an aspect of His name. It is an aspect of the revelation of Himself and who He is. It is bound up with His essential character. It is an aspect intimately related with His faithfulness or reliability. Verse 4. It marks all of His ways, all of His activities, all of His actions are reflected in His justice. He is just and right. Now, the point in the context is to contrast God with His sinful people. They are not His children, says Moses. Who are His children? His children are those who reflect His character. What is His character? This is His character. This is His virtue. Just and right is He. All His ways are justice. It is their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Remember, the same tension is found in John chapter 8, where we read of Abraham's descendants, his sperma, that they are not his children, his tekna. And here the concept of the spiritual children of God is that they reflect His justness, they reflect His character. But these wicked people are not His children. They do not manifest the integrity of His justice. They are not a just people, but an unjust, an unequal, an unfair, and an unrighteous people who do not judge in righteousness, but who pervert justice. Consider with me also a couple of passages in the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 8, and verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert righteousness? Job 34, verses 10 to 12. Therefore hearken to me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. For the work of a man will He render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, of a surety, verse 12, God will not do wickedly, neither
will the Almighty pervert justice. He will not pervert justice, for He gives to men according to their ways. It's the idea of return, the idea of repayment. To the righteous, He gives remuneration, reward. To the wicked, He gives retribution. He gives punishment. The justice of God is demonstrated in His giving to everyone fairly, equally, according to their ways. For Him to do otherwise would be wickedness. It would be to commit iniquity, a perversion of justice. And here's the question. Does the Almighty pervert justice? Why should this even be raised? Well, the whole context of Job indicates why it should be raised. The apparent difficulty with the justice of God. The apparent injustice of God in the treatment of Job. What were Job's friends saying? You, Job, are a wicked man. And the reason that these things have befallen you is because God is justly punishing you for the enormity of your hypocrisy and wickedness. And that was wrong. They did not speak of God what was right. It was not true. Job was not a wicked hypocrite who was being afflicted by a just God because of the enormity of his transgressions and his gross sins. That was not true. The whole question is, how can these afflictions come upon a righteous man and the Almighty not pervert justice? If He judges the wicked and upon them He rains snares and curses and trouble and affliction and death and suffering and sorrow, if He blesses the righteous and upon them He brings good and blessing and ultimately life, how come then, Job, all this has happened to you if you're a righteous man? Either you're wicked or God perverts justice. These were the only options his friends could see. And we're not about to say that God perverts justice and so therefore you must be wicked. Unless we recognize this difficulty, it turns us all into Job's comforters when we see the affliction of righteous saints. And when we see the trouble and the sorrow and the grief, and the suffering, and the hurt, and the loss through which the righteous sometimes pass in this life. We must all ask the question at such times, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert righteousness? And we must answer, yea, of a surety, God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert justice. And yet, it does not mean that when we see a righteous man afflicted, that we must automatically assume that he is guilty of some grievous sin. And for this reason, the affliction has come upon him. And it's that difficulty that we must consider when we look at the difficulties associated with the justice of God. Now consider with me now Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 9 and verses 7 and 8. But Jehovah sits as king forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will minister judgment to the peoples in uprightness. Now here's the idea of the justice of God. And again, you have the throne of God. You have God's kingdom. You have God's justice related to His capacity as a judge sitting upon a throne as king. Observe the context of this. He says in verse 1, I will give thanks unto the Lord with my whole heart. I will be glad and exult in thee. Verse 4, for thou hast maintained my righteous cause, my right and my cause, thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sittest in thy throne judging righteously. Now, is that, should I wait? Can keep going? Verse 4. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sittest in the throne judging righteously. Here's the justice of God. He sits in his throne judging righteously. He rebukes the nations, verse 5. He destroys the wicked. He blots out their name forever. He brings the enemy to an end, and they are desolate forever. Now, David contemplates the justice of God. His justness displayed in his justice. And he says it is manifested in the destruction of the wicked. The enemies of God are destroyed. And he is moved in contemplating this justice to praise, adoration, gladness, and joy. He is not embarrassed by the justice of God. Rather, he is caused to rejoice. He says, I will be glad. He's gladdened by the justice of God. It is not a heavy concept. It is not a morbid idea. But it is glorious, and it brings the righteous to gladness and joy. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name when mine enemies turn back. They stumble and perish. Thou hast maintained my righteous cause. Now, the justice of God ought to produce in our hearts the emotion of joy and gladness. It ought to make us sing and give thanks to God when he maintains the righteous cause of his people. It ought not to be something concerning which we are embarrassed. I will not be embarrassed at God's justice, he says, but I will show forth all of his marvelous works without embarrassment of the fact that you are a God of justice. Well, some may say, isn't this a little hard? Well, there it is in the Bible. It says, I will show forth your marvelous works. I will give thanks. What is he talking about? He's talking about God judging righteously and bringing the enemy to an end. Is there something wrong with this psalm? Is there something wrong with the spirit of this psalm? Absolutely not. What's wrong is with the modern American secular concept of justice. Modern secular America does not rejoice in justice, does not believe in justice. We believe in rehabilitation, not in justice. We don't rejoice in the just punishment of wicked deeds, but we should. We try to make excuses for the criminal. We see the criminal as a victim. I don't see it in here. When mine enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever. The enemy are come to an end. They are desolate. You've overthrown the cities. The very remembrance of them is perished. I don't see anything in here. David says they were victims. Victims of society, these evil men and their evil cities and their evil deeds, their rebellion against God wasn't their fault and we should feel sorry for them. He says, blessed be God, that God is just and that these evil crimes were dealt with and punished and that these wicked men who perpetrated them and who established societies based on wickedness and rebellion to God were brought down. Blessed be His name.
He believes in justice. And if we don't believe in justice, we need to turn and change our way of thinking. If we could not rejoice in the justice of God. We now need to consider also Psalm 33 and verse 5. Psalm 33 and verse 5 says that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are something in which He delights. He loves them. He emotes toward them with delight and love. And the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Consider also Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The Lord delights in justice. Again, He emotes toward justice with delight and love. And in the light of that, He doesn't forsake His saints, but He preserves the righteous and He cuts off the wicked. Because He delights in justice. He loves to do justice. It is pleasurable to Him to do justice. It is not detestable. It is not abominable. But it is delightful. He loves justice. He loves to see justice done. And He hates injustice. Hates inequality. Hates partiality. Hates prejudice, and He loves justice. What is right and true and fair and equal. Consider Psalm 96, verse 12 and 13. Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13. Let the field exult, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth. Again, the fact of the coming justice and judgment of God ought to produce in our hearts joy and praise. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Sing a new song. Worship. Fear. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the field exult and all that is therein, from the beast to the tree to the sea to the earth, everything. Be happy. Be glad. Because God is coming to judge. He's coming to put wickedness to an end. He's coming to requite the wrongs. He's coming to reward the righteous. He's coming to punish the wicked. Justice will be done. Thank God. Bless God. Justice will be done. And God will do it. If that's not our attitude, there's something wrong with us. Oh, justice will be done. Does it have to be? Something wrong with that. Something very, very wrong with that. Totally unbiblical. Radically contrary to the spirit of the Psalms. The justice of God ought to be loved. It ought to be anticipated. It ought to be delighted in. It ought to be expected with glee and with hope. Psalm 129 and verse 4. You see, this joy and rejoicing gives rise to one of the fundamental elements of the imprecatory Psalms. The Lord is righteous or just. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them be put to shame and turn backward, all they that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass which grows up on the housetops and withers before it grows up. Let them be put to shame and turn backward. If we rejoice at the concept of the judgment of God, then we can plead the imprecations upon the enemies of Zion.
We can plead the imprecations upon the enemies of God, that God would indeed come and manifest His justice. Let us see Your justice. Turn them back that hate Zion, that hate Your people, that hate Your cause. And it is the desire to see justice done which gives rise to the imprecatory Psalms. Now, how can these two things stand together? Both a desire to see the wicked delivered from being wicked and a desire to see justice done. There's no incompatibility between those two things. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But we trace out this particular idea of imprecation and joy in the justice of God. Now consider Psalm 119 and verses 137 and 149. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. There is an intimate connection between the character of God and the decisions of God. What God does is upright. His decisions, His implementation of justice in the practical and concrete, His laws and ordinances and requirements are upright. What He expects, what He requires, and how He administers that requirement, all of His ordinances are upright because of His character. Because He is just, His law is a righteous and just law. His expectations are right and equal and fair. And because He is just, His judgments and the administration of that law and the application of that law and the judgment of men according to that law is righteous and just and fair. So you see, there's a twofold expression of this integrity of His character. And Burkhoff uses the word rectoral justice and then distributive justice. Now, put these words on the board now. And one of the other men, I think it's Gill, called it legislative and then distributive. And distributive is both to the righteous, which is remuneration, and to the wicked, which is retribution. Now, the emphasis of this is upon the fact that God is righteous and His judgments are righteous. He is not only the judge, but He is also the lawgiver. And He is a just lawgiver and a just judge. He made up the law. He made up the Ten Commandments. He made up the application of those commandments to the body politic of His people Israel. What He required of them in the ceremonial and civil statutes, in their body politic, in their national civil justice system. God established that whole justice system. And that whole system of justice was established based on the integrity of His character. His ordinances are upright. His whole system of justice in the civil law and in the moral law is right and just and fair because He is right, because He is just. It's a reflection of the integrity of the fundamental fairness, of the fundamental justness of His character. And that display is called His rectoral by Burkhoff, or legislative by Gill, justice. We've been looking at His distributive justice. That's, you see, He is the lawgiver, When he makes up the standards of what's to be expected, he is just in his standards and rules. When he judges men according to those standards, he is just, discriminating between the righteous and the wicked, remunerating the righteous with commendation and reward, punishing the wicked, what Burkhoff calls retributive, and what Gill calls punitive, with condemnation and punishment. So he is the righteous lawgiver as well as the righteous judge. He is lawgiver and judge, and both in the establishment of his requirements and in the assessment of men according to those requirements, he is just. Isaiah, consider now Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Therefore will Jehovah wait, that he may be gracious to you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For Jehovah is a God of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Here there is an intimate connection between the justice and the mercy of God. As one theologian, Donald MacLeod, once said, the opposite of justice is not mercy. The opposite of justice is injustice. I think that's pretty close to a quote of what MacLeod said some 15 years ago and stuck with me ever since. The opposite of justice is not mercy. The opposite of justice is injustice. His mercy is just mercy. And his mercy is displayed in a just way. It is not unjust mercy. It is not unfair mercy. It is not iniquitous mercy. It is just mercy. And there is an intimate connection and a bond between the fact and reality of his integrity and justice and the manner and the nature of the displays of his mercy. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. I will give them their recompense in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. For I, the Lord, love justice. There again, he emotes. He loves, he delights in justice, and he hates, he emotes, he detests, he abhors the violation of his law, the sanctity of private property, which is just. And I will recompense in truth, according to his veracity, according to his integrity. He will recompense the deeds of men, and I will make an everlasting covenant. In the making of his new covenant, there is no violation of his justice, for his promises to bless his people are just and right. Consider Daniel chapter 4 And verse 37, and if you have been keeping track, do you know that this is now the 15th and final text?
13.
You have 13? Either I have grievously blown it, forgot some texts, or I should have been numbering these along the way. I do not blame you. This is the equivalent, this is the Aramaic word, it's equivalent to the Hebrew. How does he manifest his justice? Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. The justice of God is displayed in his bringing Nebuchadnezzar down to the level of a beast because of his unbridled arrogance. God is humbling the proud. And this is what he does in his justice. How fitting and fair it is that in the justice of God he should humble the arrogant and the self-righteous and the self-exalted man. Well, let me give you the texts. I'm going to go through the 15 texts. Genesis 18, 15, number 1. Exodus 23, 7, number 2. Deuteronomy 32, 4, number 3. Job 8, 3, number 4. Job 34, 10, number 5. Psalm 9, 7 and 8, number 6. Psalm 33, 5, number 7. Psalm 37, 28, number 8. Psalm 96, 12 and 13, number 9. Psalm 119, 37, number 10. Psalm 129, 4, number 11. Isaiah 30, 18, number 12. Isaiah 61, 8, number 13. Daniel 4, 37, number 14. I must have neglected to write down 15. I only had 14. So I have 14 texts. I had 15 spaces written down, but then I only picked 14. Okay. Those are the 14 texts from the Old Testament. Now, from the New Testament, consider with me, I have 10 written down, and we'll see if we actually have 10. I have 10 spaces, and we'll see how many we actually have. Consider with me, first of all, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. It is a key text, even as Deuteronomy 32 is a key text in the Old Testament, just and right is he. So this is a key text, but it's stated in a negative way in the New Testament, at the very foundation of the ultimate display of his judgment and justice and his righteous judgment. And we read in verse 5, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and here's the principle of his, quote, distributive justice, the remuneration of the righteous and the retribution of the wicked, who will render to every man according to his works. That's the principle of distributive justice, individual recompense of actions. And here is the twofold display of that distributive justice in the remuneration of the righteous. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. And then the retribution of the wicked. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation. And then he displays not only how this will divide men, but how it will level men. And in so doing, he again underscores the principle of divine discrimination, of the retribution of the wicked, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that works evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, it's not going to matter what your upbringing is, what your race is, what your religious background is. What's going to matter is whether you're righteous or wicked, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you are wicked, you will experience God's retributive justice. But again, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you are a righteous man, you will experience God's remunerative justice, whether or not you were raised in a Christian home, whether or not you're of the right race, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Greek, whether you're white, whether you're black. The issue is not your race or your religious upbringing or your religious profession. The issue is how you live. If you live a life of evangelical righteousness according to the gospel, you will be rewarded. You will experience the remunerative justice of God in the day of judgment. If you live a life of wickedness, no matter who you are, You will be punished. You will experience a retributive justice of God in the day of judgment.
Now, here's the great principle that underscores it all. This is rooted in the character of God. The retributive and remunerative justice of God is rooted in His character. Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And in that statement, in a negative way, the fundamental concept of God's justice, His equality, His fairness, His judgment according to principle and according to integrity, not respecting persons of who it is, whether it's the big shot who says it, that means you're supposed to believe it more than if the little guy says it. Whether it's the Jew who does it, as opposed to whether it's the Greek who does it. Now, if we were going to enforce our discrimination laws against racial discrimination in this country, if there were no impartiality with us, then it would be just as wrong for a black man to hate a white man and to commit a hate crime against him as it would be for a white man to hate a black man. So any kind of discriminatory racial violence then ought to be a violation of the civil rights laws if there were no partiality, if there were justice. That's the idea of justice.
If I had, better not get started on that application. But you see that? That's a perversion of justice. When it's okay for blacks to hate whites and beat up white men just because they're white, that's not a violation of their civil rights. But it's not all right for whites to hate blacks. Well, of course it's not all right for whites to hate blacks and to mistreat them just because they're black. That's true. Amen. But if we're going to be just and equal and without partiality, then neither is it right for blacks to hate whites and to beat them up and abuse them just because they're white. That's not right either. That's also discrimination. That's also a violation of their civil rights. God's not like that. God is not like that. There's no impartiality with God. And that's His justice. It doesn't matter who you are. If you do it, and it's wicked, He doesn't care. If you're black, and you're just expressing your rage, you are guilty before God. If you do it, and it's wicked, He doesn't care if you're white, and if you've got money to get yourself off, or if you're privileged, He doesn't care. If you do it, and it's wicked, you're guilty, because there is no respect of persons with God. This is His integrity and His justice. And this is the justice that we will see in the day of judgment, that we see precious little of today among men, but we will see it then. And blessed be God, we shall. Because God is a God of justice. And the justice of God is rooted in the fact that there is no prejudice. There is no impartiality with God. If you do righteousness, the remuneration of God will come. If you do wickedness, the retribution of God will come, no matter who you are. Doesn't care. For there is no respect of persons with God. But we must hasten on, my brethren, to Romans chapter 3. Observe this. For all have sinned, verse 23. And fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness, His integrity, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just, that He might Himself be righteous, and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. And there's another problem, there's another difficulty with the justice of God. God says, I will not justify the wicked. How come then He justifies the sinner? How come then? The Old Testament saints are in heaven and there's never been a public display of the punishment of their sin. How come? How is that compatible with a just God? Well, the answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is propitiation. Propitiation is demanded by God's own integrity. He did it not only as a matter of appearance, to display His righteousness, to display His justice. He did it as a matter of conscience, that He might Himself be just. It would be in God's own sense of integrity and propriety and justice, it would be unjust for Him to justify the sinner unpunished. It would be unjust for Him to leave the sins of His own people whom He saves unpunished. It would be unjust. Without propitiation, salvation would be unjust. Propitiation is demanded by the God of justice, because God is just, and because He is determined to be just, not only appear just, but be just. Therefore, He has poured out His own wrath upon His own Son, that we might be declared righteous on the basis not only of His perfect life, but also of His atoning death and His appeasing of the wrath of God and His satisfying the demands of divine justice upon the sins of His people. Well, I just now I'm going to mention the text because I see our time is rapidly departing from us. And I'd like to mention Romans 13, where God has ordained the civil powers, Romans 13, 1-5, where God has ordained the civil powers as the instrument of His justice on earth. The civil law and the civil governor, the civil lawmakers, and the civil judges, their duty is to be instruments and arms of divine justice, to reward those that do well and to punish those that do evil here on earth as the instruments of God, as the arm and vehicle of the righteous justice and judgment of God. Is that not clear? Which is why it disturbs us when we see that perverted. When we see men making wicked laws that are not just laws. When we see men perverting the righteous implementation and judgment of those righteous laws. When they have righteous laws and they judge them with prejudice, with bribes, with favoritism, it disturbs us. Because it's a violation of divine justice and we're made in the image of God. And it is the duty of the lawmakers and of the judges, it's the duty of civil government to give us a display and a picture of divine justice here on earth. God has ordained him for that very purpose. Colossians 4 and verse 1 talks about those who are in authority. It says, render to your servants that which is just and equal. You've got to be fair if you're going to be a master, a leader, a ruler, in the family, to your children and to your wife, in the church, to the people, in the society, in business. We are called upon as masters whenever we exercise authority to do so with justice. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 3-10, speaks about the display of the righteous judgment of God, which is coming when Jesus Christ appears in the heaven in glory, and then He will punish the wicked, and then He will remunerate the righteous with the display of the glory of God. There's a passage we absolutely must look at, if not in detail, at least briefly, 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the just judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but also all those that love His appearing. He says, God is a righteous judge and He's going to give me a crown. The apostle was confident in the justice of God. And he was confident that the justice of God on that day would bring his vindication. He was confident that then it would bring his reward. He was not arrogant, but he was confident that the righteous judge would reward and remunerate him in that great day. We consider then 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where we see the commentary on Genesis 18 that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. Revelation chapter 16, verses 5 and 7. Revelation 16, 5 and 7. And then one more passage after that. Then we're done. And we can summarize everything in a few moments. Righteous art thou, the Holy One, because thou didst judge. And verse 7, I heard the altar saying, Yea, O Lord God, almighty and true, righteous are thy judgments. Intimate connection between the holiness and justice of God. His justice is holy justice. It's a justice which is separated from sinners and unlike anything that sinners do. Revelation, final passage, 19:1. After these things I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He's judged the great harlot, and He avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And the second time they say, Hallelujah! Now there's the spirit of rejoicing and praising God for His righteous judgments and justice, particular in this case, the judgment of the great whore, the judgment of the great harlot. Well then, let me come now to opening up, at least stating, summarizing everything that we've seen in this survey until now. First of all, based on this, what is the concept of divine justice? The concept of divine justice. The concept of divine justice can be conceived of absolutely and then relatively. Is justice an attribute of God? That is, would God be God if He were not just? No, absolutely not. You can't take justice away and still have God. So there's a sense in which this is bound up in what He always was from all eternity. And I would define it this way. It is God's impeccable virtue by which He is immutably and perfectly disposed to act with fairness, propriety, and integrity in accordance with what is right and good. It is God's impeccable virtue by which He is immutably and perfectly disposed to act with fairness, propriety, and integrity in accordance with what is right and good. Romans 2:11, there is no impartiality with God. Deuteronomy 32:4, just and right is He. Romans 3:25, that He might Himself be just. Now, this brings us back again to the whole idea of God's moral capacity. God is both the arbiter and He is the norm of what is right and good. And again, if this is true, then it must be rooted in His omniscience and moral discernment. For He must be able to know all things and know everything that is right and that is wrong. But that brings us to the second concept, the second element in the concept, and that is the relative display of this integrity of God, this disposition always to act with fairness and propriety and integrity in accordance with what is right and good. And that is how it is displayed in relation to His creatures. two things in relation to His creature. So again, it's much like the infinity of God and the omnipresence of God again. We've just given the equivalent to infinity, what it was in eternity, that disposition always, the impeccable virtue, where He's immutably and perfectly disposed to act with fairness, propriety, and integrity in accordance with what's right and good. And then, in the concrete, in relation to His creatures, now we come to the omnipresence element of it, God having created, there are these two aspects. First of all, His justice as a lawgiver, and then His justice as a judge. What is called by Bobbing first, His rectoral justice. I'm sorry, not Bobbing. Burkhoff calls it rectoral justice. Bobbing is the one who calls it legislative on page 270. That is, His laws, His expectation, His ways are right and fair and equal. And then His distributive justice, in which He distinguishes the righteous and the wicked. What Burkhoff calls remunerative and retributive, where He rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, what Gill calls remunerative and punitive. Pages 154-155. That's the idea of the justice of God. It's eternally, absolutely, His impeccable virtue whereby He's immutably and perfectly disposed to act with fairness, propriety, and integrity in accordance with what is right. And in relation to His creatures, it is legislative. He's just as a lawgiver, and that all of His expectations are always fair and just and equal and in accordance with what is right and good. And in terms of His judgment as a judge, He is always right and fair and equal in that He rewards the righteous and that He punishes the wicked. And that is the concept of divine justice. Now, with regard to the display of divine justice, I appeal to Gill again, page 157-158. He opens up this display. We behold, first of all, this justice of God displayed in creation. Secondly, in providence. Thirdly, in redemption. And fourthly, and ultimately, in the day of judgment. The justice of God displayed in creation is displayed in terms of the principle of individual responsibility and federal solidarity. Federal solidarity and individual responsibility. Romans 5:12-21. That's absolutely just for God to establish the creative order on the basis of individual responsibility and conscience and federal solidarity, and Adam being the representative federally of the whole human race. That is not injustice. That is fundamentally divine justice displayed in creation. Secondly, in providence, the justice of God is displayed in providence, and the key text is Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that He makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And then He establishes government. Romans 13. In providence, His justice is displayed not only in His different providential dealings with the righteous and with the wicked personally, but also in His establishment of human government in order to be the instrument of His justice here on earth. Beginning with the Noahic covenant, whoso sheds man's blood shall man, by man shall his blood be shed, and developing into the governments of the nations. Thirdly, He is just, and His justice is manifested in redemption. The key text here is Romans 3:25, that He might Himself be just. The forgiveness of sins is just, 1 John 1:9. He has established justice in the punishment of sin among His people, 2 Corinthians 2. Church discipline is a matter of divine justice. His justice is displayed as the lawgiver in the Old Testament and as the Redeemer and Savior in the pardoning of sin under the New Testament. Lawgiver, He's a just lawgiver, and He is a just Savior. Romans 3:25. Finally, in the judgment day, His justice is displayed in Romans 2:1-16 and many other passages, where He ultimately brings just retribution in the condemnation of the wicked and just remuneration in the reward, the well done, and the commendation and the crown of the righteous. Now I come then briefly to just discuss this apparent difficulty. The apparent difficulty, of course, when people have problems with the whole subject of federal solidarity. And they say God's ways are not equal. But who are we to sit in judgment of God's ways which are not equal, because He ordained that Adam would be the head of the human race? Furthermore, in Ezekiel 18:20 and Ezekiel 18:25 and in Ezekiel 18:30, God's people also condemn God because they say His ways are not equal, because He holds men individually accountable for their actions. Then we've seen a difficulty with the providence of God, Job chapter 34. God's secret purpose to prove His saints. God's patience in not bringing judgment immediately upon the wicked, Psalm 73. And Ecclesiastes 8:11. Then we see the difficulties with the justice of God in redemption, the passing over of the sins of the old covenant people, answered by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The so-called unfairness of God in election. Is there unrighteousness with God because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, because of God's sovereignty and redemption? Absolutely not. For no man deserves salvation. Why does He still find fault for who withstands His will? Is it just and righteous for God to condemn sinners if men are all under God's oversight? Romans 9 and verse 19. And so these are the apparent difficulties with the justice of God which the Bible addresses and resolves. And finally, let me summarize just very briefly the practical applications. Practical applications. Firstly, we ourselves should be just and reflect the justice of God as masters and as in any place when we have authority and judgment. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, Exodus 23 and verse 7. We should call sinners, secondly, to turn from the wrath and justice and certain judgment to come. Romans 2, 1-16. We should rejoice in and give place to the justice of God. Romans 12 and verse 19. We should use the means of justice which God has ordained in this life. We should appeal to those instruments and authorities which God has established, whether in the church or in the state. Romans 13, 1-5. And Matthew 18, 15 and following. And we should commit our cause and hope to a righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Stir us up to prayer. Stir us up to hope. Stir us up to expectancy. I know that there's laid up for me a crown of glory which the righteous judge will give me. Lord, wilt thou slay the righteous and the wicked? It stirs us up to trust in, to hope for, to plead the integrity and justice of God. Well, I know I've gone through those quickly, but may the Lord be pleased as I seek to summarize those applications to you. You've seen them already in the various texts. May the Lord be pleased to take His holy word and to seal it to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your justice, for Your integrity. You are a God of integrity, just and right. We hope in Your integrity. We love Your justice. We desire to see it. Even so, we plead, come, Lord Jesus, and bring justice and righteousness to pass. How we thank You that even Your mercy is just mercy. We thank You that You were prepared, You loved us so much and so determined to show us mercy,
that you were prepared to pay the price of being just. We pray that in our dealings we may love justice, that we may be men of principle like you are, a God of principle and integrity, and who always does what is right. Lord, that we may delight in your justice, that we may ourselves be just, that we may wait upon your justice and plead your justice and hope for your justice, that you would be glorified. And our Father, we pray that we may see more of a return to justice. We know that our society has denied that you are a just God, a God who has wrath and who is concerned to maintain your integrity even in the face of mercy. And we pray, Father, that our society may take this to heart. We may also love justice, that the injustice and the perversion of justice that we see on every hand may be turned aside, that there may be a returning to honoring you as the God of justice. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.